Father God, I thank you and I praise you, and I just want to ask in the presence of your love,
the praise that you've heard today from the little ones, from the chorus, from the choir, from the voices. And again, Lord, part of the praise that we want to offer you this morning is to open up your book and to seek your Spirit's help, your Spirit's presence, as we again try to learn more of what you have for us. We acknowledge we can't do that without your Holy Spirit's presence, and so we pray your Spirit would guide us into your truth and enable us to make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, again, is taken from the last chapter of Colossians. Paul has concluded his remarks regarding authority and how it relates to husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and slaves. And now he's moving on to a theme that he frequently touches on, and that is the importance of prayer. Our text this morning is Colossians 4, 2-4. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Now, Paul is speaking to a particular time and place. The church is advancing, and it's advancing in the face of very stiff opposition. Paul himself is sitting in a jail cell, and he's seeking for himself and for those who are advancing the gospel three particular things. He is seeking first an open door for the gospel. "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message." Secondly, he's seeking the ability to declare the gospel, quote, "that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." And third, he's seeking the ability to make that declaration clear. Quote, "pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Well, we are not in the same dire circumstances that Paul is in. We live in a country that still allows us to express ourselves freely. We live in the most powerful and wealthy country in the world, and so we face a very different set of challenges than those that Paul faced. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the same opportunities that Paul has, or that Paul had. They just come in different packages. And with those goals in mind, Paul is telling us to pray devotedly, to pray watchfully, and to pray thankfully. Paul says, first of all, to pray devotedly. The NIV translated, quote, "devote yourselves to prayer." The ESV translates it, "continue steadfast in prayer." The idea in the original language is one of obstinate, steadfast devotion to a task. And the task here is one that I have said repeatedly is among the most difficult tasks you will face as a Christian. The task is prayer. I listed here just a few of the places where God asks, pleads, commands, begs for us to pray. Let me just go through them. I'm not going to give you the references. They should be there. But I want you to get the flavor of how incredibly important prayer is for us. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Pray without ceasing. Brothers, pray for us. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." I think it's self-evident that God really, really, really wants us to pray. And our scripture this morning says, "devote yourselves to prayer. And it says that because prayer requires the same kind of devotion that you would apply to any difficult task that requires discipline. What is unique about prayer is that it requires mental, spiritual, and physical discipline. You can't really pray successfully without involving your mind, your body, and your spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." We pray with our minds and we pray with our spirits. The disciples gave proof that we also pray with our bodies. They did it in the worst possible way. Their bodies failed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had asked them to pray, and they promptly, what did they do? They just fell asleep. Remember what Jesus said to them as he woke them up? He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Those words are true for all of us. You see, we all know what it's like to try to establish a discipline of prayer. Something always comes up. Something always distracts. Something always seems to make it impossible to devote any real time to prayer. And so with the best of intentions, we start out to pray and then we get distracted. Our minds wander. We grow disinterested, even bored. And we wonder to ourselves, what is the point of all of this? I mean, if God is really in charge, why does he care if I mumble out some words inside my head about what he's going to do anyway? When it comes to prayer, we all of us have weak minds, weak bodies, and weak spirits. But the good news is that still doesn't stop God from involving us in prayer. It is a testimony to how incredibly important our prayer is to God that God's Holy Spirit comes alongside us to help us as we struggle through this process of prayer. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We could ask the question, why does God's Holy Spirit come alongside us and intercede for us in our weakness? Why doesn't God simply do what he wants to do without having us pray for it? I mean, if God is sovereignly guiding every single molecule in the universe, what difference does it make if we raise our voices in prayer or if we remain absolutely silent? I mean, isn't God still going to do what God always does? Well, the answer to that is in one word, the word warfare. You see, we are at war. And I have said this many, many times. There is a proxy war going on between two great kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And we know that there is a war going on because God has told us very plainly. In Revelation 12:7-9, he said this. He said, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This much we know. We know the angel was cast out of heaven. We know he crash landed here on earth and then immediately set up shop and he began a ruthless attack on the kingdom of light. This was the very same serpent who first showed up in the Garden of Eden to introduce Adam and Eve to the idea of sin and rebellion. And ever since the day he got them to fall, there has been an ongoing war, a proxy war, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of that serpent. Right there in the Garden of Eden, God laid out the terms of this war in Genesis 3:14-15. This is what he said, speaking to the serpent. He said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now we know. We know that at the cross, Jesus Christ was struck mightily. He had lived the perfect life and was there at the cross offering up that life as a substitute for yours and mine, his righteousness for my sin. We also know that when he died on the cross, the serpent had successfully struck his heel. But 3 days later, when Christ rose from the dead, he had completed the perfect sacrifice. He had crushed the serpent's head. He had rescued us by paying our ransom. He had rendered the serpent's claim on us null and void. He had won the ultimate victory. The serpent now knows that it's just a matter of time, and that he and his minions' days are numbered. If you remember, in Matthew 8:28, Jesus is confronting some demons inside these demoniacs of the Gadarenes. These were two men. And Jesus is confronting these demons inside these men. And it says this. It says, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Quote, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" See, those demons, they know. They know exactly what is going to happen. They know that their days are numbered. But before their appointed time, there is right now a full-blown spiritual war going on. And this proxy war is fought through creatures of flesh and blood, soul and spirit, known as human beings. And that's not my opinion. That is a fact borne out by Scripture. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, the reason why God insists over and over and over again that we pray without ceasing is because God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has decided that it is not he who will battle the enemy directly. It's us. We are the ones. The reason why God commands us to pray without ceasing is because he has ordained the end of all things as well as the means. And the end is that Satan will be absolutely defeated. The means to that end is the prayer of the saints. Put it another way, when God wants to move a mountain, he doesn't just move a mountain. He first moves his people to pray that that mountain would be moved. And then he responds to the request by moving the mountain. When God moves against the powers of darkness, he does not just unilaterally move against them. He instead first moves his people to pray, and then he responds to those prayers. You see, he is the end, and we are part of his ordained means to his end. God is in effect telling Satan that he is in for the ultimate of humiliating defeats, that is, that it is we humans, us, we will be the source of their undoing. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then in matters pertaining to this life?" You see, through prayer, we engage the power of God to destroy his enemies. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And there's a reason for that. You see, God delights. He delights in using the weakness of man to destroy the strength of the enemy. Now, as Paul once said to his charge, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he said this. He said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." This is war. God delights in showing us that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Isaiah 40, 28 and 29 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." So the reason why Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, is because not only is it difficult physically, mentally, and spiritually, it is also an activity that the serpent fears and loathes. And he will do anything he can to stop you from praying. And so God's response to this is to tell us we have to approach prayer as a matter of warfare. John Piper says this. He says, quote, "I have often said that one of the reasons we feel so weak in our prayer lives is that we have tried to make a domestic intercom out of a wartime walkie-talkie. Prayer is not designed as an intercom between us and God to serve the domestic comforts of the saints. It is designed as a walkie-talkie for spiritual battlefields. It is the link between active soldiers and their command headquarters with its unlimited firepower and air cover and strategic wisdom." See, because we are at war, we approach prayer with absolute devotion, with absolute steadfastness and discipline. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And so the second way we are to approach prayer is with watchfulness. Now, the Greek word for watchfulness here is gregoruo. Gregoruo. His definition is this: it gives a sense of waking from sleep and suggests an aroused conscience and keen attention to the task that ought to characterize the one who prays. It's interesting that gregoruo, you actually get the name Gregory from this word. It's the Greek word that means vigilance. And in fact, Gregory was often the chosen names for most of the early popes in the Catholic Church who saw themselves as vigilant defenders of the faith, hence Gregory's. Paul is talking about a watchful alertness, and it's demonstrated in the prayer that he's asking for in our passage this morning. He says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." You see, Paul's prayer here is the product of an alert, of a vigilant spirit. And therefore, because he's alert, because he is vigilant, his prayers are targeted and his prayers are precise. And that's what he wants for our prayers. You know the old axiom that says, if you aim at nothing, you are bound to hit it. Well, that applies just as well to the importance of watchfulness in prayer. Because without watchfulness, prayer very easily descends into platitudes. God bless everyone, everywhere, and Jesus, make everything good, everything better in the end. Now, that kind of prayer may be wonderful for a child. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And Paul is certainly not asking for childish things here. He is very, very specific about what he wants from God. And again, this goes back to whether or not you understand prayer as a weapon and life itself as warfare. John Piper continues his analogy by saying this. He says, prayer is the walkie-talkie on the battlefield of the world. It calls on God for courage. That's Ephesians 6:19. It calls in for troop deployment and target location. Acts 13:1, 2, and 3. It calls in for protection and air cover. Matthew 6:13, Luke 21:36. It calls in for firepower to blast open a way for the word, Colossians 4:3, where we are right now. It calls in for the miracle of healing for the wounded soldiers, James 5:16. It calls in for supplies for the forces, Matthew 6:11, Philippians 4:6. And it calls in for needed reinforcements, Matthew 9:38. This is the place of prayer, on the battlefield of the world. It is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not the domestic intercom to increase the comfort of the saints. And one of the reasons it malfunctions in the hands of so many Christian soldiers is that they've gone AWOL. Perhaps the best way to characterize Paul's watchfulness in prayer is to observe that his prayer is always, it's always strategic. What does he want here? He wants an open door for the message. He also wants the ability to declare that message with clarity. So the question for us is, all right, how do we pray strategically? Well, the first thing that you have to do is you have to know first that there is a war on. You have to know who it is that we are fighting, and you have to know what the objective is. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given the ultimate privilege of literally being brought into the war room, as it were. We have been given the declaration of war. We've been given the battle plan for the war. We've been given the ability to see how this war is going to turn out. And guess what? In the end, we win. It's all there in the Bible. Now, the declaration of war is what happened in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there we learned that our federal corporate head, Adam, the one who had perfectly served up to that moment as our representative, well, he had sold us all out by trading in his sinless perfection for the lie that he could be like God. He gave up his perfection and embraced sin, not just for himself, but for every subsequent son or daughter of Adam. And because of Adam, we are born at war with our Creator. But praise God, he did not leave us in that state. By grace he has saved us, as Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, this text really gives us our battle plan for this war. Quote, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Our task, our battle plan, is to live out the life that he has given us for his glory. As I pointed out so many times before, Paul's prayer at the beginning of the book of Colossians is that we may have God's wisdom so that we might walk the walk that he has given us, so that we might demonstrate God's character and his attributes, which is his way. God's wisdom, God's walk, God's way. That is our battle plan. And we know how this plan, how this battle is going to end. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So our confidence is not in our ability, but in God's. And that frees us up to be watchful, to be ever vigilant Gregories, seeking the most strategic way for God to be glorified in whatever it is he is doing. And that includes strategic prayer. You see, there's a huge difference in praying, "God, help me spread the gospel to the world," and praying perhaps this prayer, "God, help me with my next door neighbor who seems angry all the time and who thinks God is unloving and judgmental and who thinks that she can be justified by living a green life." You know, we tend to think, well, that's an impossible situation. That's too hard. I can't really get into those kind of things. We think, after all, I don't have a seminary degree. How am I going to cut through all these different layers? How am I going to get at this problem? Well, Paul here is giving us an example of how he does it. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." We simply devote ourselves to prayer. We identify an area where we can pray strategically. And then we apply the third principle of prayer. First, we pray steadfastly and devotedly. Second, we pray watchfully. And third, we pray thankfully. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. See, being devoted and watchful is also exactly the way we are to be thankful. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one way is by steadfastly examining your own life, looking at your life, getting out the magnifying glass, and looking for telltale signs of God's grace. Do you know how many times in your life God has blessed you? Do you know how easy it is to overlook or to forget what God is doing in your own life? A friend of mine was recently struggling with what he thought was God's indifference to his struggles. He said he couldn't feel or sense God's love or God's care for him. I challenged him to think on God's answers to his prayer, and he said he couldn't think of any. Of course, I know him very well, and so I said in about 3 or 4 minutes, I was able to walk him through 3 or 4 answered prayers that I knew he had received, that he had simply forgotten about. And you know, the more he thought, the more he remembered how much he had forgotten. I think that's true for all of us. I mean, it makes such a difference just keeping a notebook of God's answers to prayer. But that blessedness is only the tip of the iceberg. See, there's a scripture that 2 chapters back in the book of Colossians that I've been quoting over and over and over again. It is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." See, this is a piece of information that God is giving us, and I think it just sails right past our consciousness because it's incredible. It's so hard to grasp. God is telling us that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the fullness of God dwelling in a human body, and that now he has been given as a gift to every one of his children. God is telling us that the Creator and the Sustainer and the Center of the universe has come into the world first as a Savior and now into us. He's entered us as the giver of wisdom and grace and comfort and power. Now, we know that it's good to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, but beyond that, we barely know how to scratch the surface of the depth of that blessing. Okay, good deal. God is in me. God is blessing me. That's great. We don't get it. You know, it's almost as if you found out you had a distant cousin who left you a piece of property. And you hear about it, and it sounds nice, and as only as you begin to examine it, you find out that you've been given a 100,000-acre estate, and you find out that it's overlooking the ocean, that it's got a golf course, a horse farm, a gym, a pool, and a basketball court, and that it sits on an oil deposit that's going to sustain it forever. Pretty good. In other words, the more you open it up, the more you look at it, the grander it becomes. The more you understand just what it is you've been given, the more unbelievable it becomes. I mean, you might have been thankful if you found out your cousin left you a piece of property, but you're ignorant of its real value. And when you really begin to find out what it is, you are flattened. Well, the property is nothing. It's not even a tenement shack compared to the legacy you have inherited in Christ. John 14, 1-3 says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am." And Revelation 5, 9-10 says, "You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They is us. I mean, those words alone should be capable of producing in us an unlimited amount of thankfulness. But they don't. You see, we have to work at our thankfulness. We have to work at it because, frankly, much of it we won't see until the kingdom actually comes. You know, if I told you that your cousin has left you this fabulous piece of property, he's just waiting to hand it over to you, but you have to wait 60 years to get it, you may have a hard time getting excited about it. But Jesus isn't asking us to wait years to gather up our inheritance. He says in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus took great pains to tell us that the kingdom of God was right here and right now, and that it was so huge it just could not be explained. And so he spoke parable after parable to give us hints and inklings as to what it might be. He said it was a coin hidden in a house, a net cast into the sea, a pearl of great price, a treasure buried in a field. And what he was trying to do was to explain something beyond words and understanding. Explain something to puny little minds like ours that could never really grasp the enormity of the gift that we've already been given. That doesn't mean we don't experience the kingdom here and now. We can and we do. It's not a mansion on a hill, or health, or wealth, or prosperity, or any of those things. But what it is infinitely more precious. It's just what Paul said it was in Colossians 2, 9, and 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ now reigns inside of us. Let me go back to our text this morning to try to give it a context, rooted in something concrete, something that we can all grasp. This is Colossians 4, 2 to 4 again. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So what Paul is doing here is he's asking the Colossian Christians to devote themselves continually to prayer, to be Gregories, ever vigilant, ever watching, ever thankful, being constantly on the lookout for opportunities for an open door for the message of the gospel, looking steadfastly for an opportunity to display the mystery of Christ for which Paul was in chains. So Paul prays furthermore for the grace to be able to proclaim this truth with clarity. Now you may well think, well, that may be well and good for Paul 2,000 years ago, writing from prison, but what about 21st century America? How can we do that today? Well, I submit to you that this past week we have had the privilege of witnessing this very process unfolding before our eyes. I think it is safe to say everybody in this body now knows who Livia Hargett is. Livia is my granddaughter, who was overdue, who had trisomy 18 and is not expected to live long after she is born, a couple days now. There's a website called trisomy18.org. Many of you have heard of it. It's got a legacy page on which you can pour out your story about your child. And many of you have seen it. And I'm thinking of verse 3, which says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Eric and Bethany have just walked through that door. They have poured out their hearts about everything that has taken place over the past 9 months of bearing Livia in the womb. Most of you have read this, and I read the account, and I cried. But you know, I cried not so much out of sadness, but out of sadness and joy and amazement at the strength and the power and the mercy and the wisdom of God that I witnessed just pouring out of Eric and Bethany. Now, Eric, in this account, described all the feelings of being a new dad, and he took us through all of the fears and the struggles and the sadness of learning that his daughter had this deadly condition. And he also took us through the journey that Christ has been leading him in throughout this ordeal. And when they first learned that Livia had these serious complications, Eric wrote this. He said, quote, I felt God's grace given to us in abundance. I also felt God give us wisdom to make a difficult decision so quickly. God was with us all the way. Eric then took us through the process of more tests, more decisions, more diagnoses, until they finally learned that it was trisomy 18, and this is what he wrote at that point. He said, Bethany and I decided that night that this was going to be the hardest thing we ever went through. But God picked us for a reason to bear this baby girl. Even though 97% of infants diagnosed with this disorder are aborted. Abortion never crossed our mind. She was our little girl. We saw her. She had her hands, her feet, her spine, her brain, her heart, her lungs, her kidneys, etc. We saw our little baby girl who was a life. She was going to be given the chance she deserved. We decided that we were chosen for this girl and that this girl was chosen for us and we would glorify God in the end somehow. I told Bethany that when we look back 5, 10, 15 years down the road, all I wanted to be able to say is, quote, that was the toughest trial we could imagine that changed our lives forever, but we glorified God in the midst of this trial. As I read those words that Eric had written, I started thinking about the passage that I was studying for the message this day, and it was just so obvious. Eric's words are the living embodiment of what Paul is trying to tell us. Listen again to what he's saying. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. You know, Eric and Bethany know how incredibly important prayer is. They've been steadfast not just in praying themselves, but in gathering others around them who would pray for them and with them. And I know you all have been praying for them. And Paul in our text this morning is asking for that level of steadfastness in prayer. And then he asks for God to open up a door for his message. He asked that God would open a door so that they could proclaim the mystery of Christ. And that's exactly what God gave Eric, a door. An open door through which he could proclaim the mystery of Christ. Eric wrote this. He said, in February, our church family made a scrapbook of letters they wrote to us and Livia. Livia had weight on this earth. My mom was coming to church with us every Sunday. Livia has weight. I was closer to the members of my church and started a friendship with a correction officer that I knew in high school who was now saved by Jesus Christ. Livia has weight. We made a connection with a couple from the police department that was also facing the tough birth of their child. Livia has weight. Bethany was able to connect with her cousin who was also facing a tough pregnancy. Livia has weight. God was connecting so many dots through Livia. My little girl was changing our lives. We are proud parents. You know, I know for a fact that Eric, he's a great cop. I also know for a fact that he's not a wordsmith. One of the last things that Eric would ever claim to be is a skilled writer. But I don't know of any writer who could write better than what Eric wrote. And I think Paul is saying here, pray that I proclaim the message clearly. That's the power. That is the wisdom of Christ writing through a willing servant in Eric. There was a section after Eric's letter on the website where folks could make a comment. And the Samsons made this comment. They said, while studying the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I learned that the literal meaning of vain is light, worthless. And the literal meaning of its opposite, glory, is weighty, or having great worth and value. Hence the command to take God and the things of God as glorious, that is, of great worth, because they are, and not as vain or worthless. With this in view, the meaning of Eric's own wording can be seen in its fullest sense. Livia has weight. Livia has great worth and value. And whatever God is doing through, by, and for Livia has something of glory in it. Though we may not understand it. Consequently, your hope that God be glorified in this is certain to be fulfilled. Love, Carla and Don. You see, the weight that Livia has, the privilege this little girl has been given, that's the reason all of us are here. We are here to glorify God. Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul said, be steadfast, be watchful, be thankful in prayer. And his goal was to have the door open so that the message of the mystery of Christ could be proclaimed. He said, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what God has done through the willing spirits of Eric and Bethany and Livia. And we are witness of that this morning. Now, as of yesterday, when I looked, there was 106 people who had signed on to this website wishing to comment about Eric's message. And all of them spoke about how they were deeply touched by Livia and her parents, and they demonstrate the weight that Livia actually has and the glory this little girl has been able to bring her Savior in 9 short months is greater than the glory many people will have to give in their entire lifetimes. If you've read it, you've seen some of the folks have shared how they've been strengthened by seeing the grace of God working through Eric and Beth. Some have been inspired, some have been encouraged, some have been convicted. But all have given testimony to the grace and the glory of God. And only eternity will be able to tell of the power of the life of Livy in the hands of parents who want to use their lives to glorify God. So Eric and Beth would be the first one to tell you they're just ordinary folks. And I'd be the first one to tell you that God wants to do extraordinary things through ordinary folks. And He wants us praying steadfastly, watchfully, and thankfully, because He's got great and mighty tasks for us to undertake. And He's looking for ordinary people to do them. We've just been privileged to have one of those great and mighty tasks take place in our midst. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for giving the open door that You've given to Beth and to Eric and to Livia. And I thank You for the clarity with which You've enabled them to describe the mystery of Christ in their life. I thank You for the effect that it has had. Lord, there's no denying this is an incredibly painful time in their lives, an incredibly difficult trial that they are in. Father, I thank You for the grace that has been abundantly poured out on them. I thank You for the ability to just walk through this valley of the shadow of death that You've given them. I pray for Your continued grace, Your continued glory to be honored, and that they would have the ability to do that for as many days as Livia has. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.